Harvest podcasts featuring Pastor Greg Laurie are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive Pastor Greg's free online daily devotions or to become a Harvest partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation 6. The title of my message is Antichrist, America, and Armageddon. He goes by many aliases: the man of sin, the son of perdition, the little horn, the wicked one, the prince who is to come, the one who makes desolate, the beast. But most of us know him simply as the Antichrist. You know, he's generated a lot of interest. Both Christians and non-Christians have an interest in him. Hollywood has made a number of films about him, including Rosemary's Baby, The Devil's Advocate, and The Omen. In fact, there's a film out right now in the theaters simply called The Antichrist. Marilyn Manson dedicated an entire record to him, calling it Antichrist Superstar. And if you Google his name, it'll generate almost 5 million pages. People talk about this mysterious figure that will emerge on the screen. Who is this man? What will he be like? I don't think he will be what you might expect. He's not going to be dressed all in black with glowing red eyes and steam coming off of him with a theme song. Dun, 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 dun. Dun, dun. That's a Darth Vader theme song, right? Remember that? Dun, 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 dun. No, I don't think so. I think this man will be suave, intelligent, well-read, engaging, magnetic, charismatic. He'll probably be well-dressed. He might grace the cover of Time Magazine as well as GQ. Think The Devil Wears Prada. And this man is going to be the most wicked individual who has ever walked the face of the earth. If Satan ever had a son, it will be this person that we call the Antichrist. The only person who has ever even come close to being as wicked as him would be Judas Iscariot. And most Americans believe such a man is coming. In a 1997 U.S. News and World Report article, it revealed that 49% of Americans said they believe there will be an Antichrist sometime in the future. Then in a 1999 Newsweek poll, 19% of Americans said they believe the Antichrist is on earth right now. You might be surprised to know that the Bible has quite a lot to say about him. There are at least 100 passages of Scripture describing the origin, nationality, character, career, kingdom, and final doom of the Antichrist. So we're going to talk about him along with Armageddon and the place of America in Bible prophecy. Of course, as I've already pointed out, the Bible is the one book that dares to predict the future. Not once, not twice, but hundreds of times. And from what I can surmise, I don't think we've ever been as close to these events unfolding in real time before our eyes as we are right now. You say, oh, come on, Greg, get off it. I've heard that before. Yeah, I've heard it before too. But at the same time, there has never been such a unique alignment of events with the latest technology and the current global conflict that could actually produce a scenario we are reading about, such as we have right now. And by the way, evangelical Christians who believe their Bibles are not the only ones that believe these events could happen. In fact, there is a group of scientists that get together and vote periodically on how close they believe that we are to the end of the world. And on January 17, 2007, the Bulletin of the Atomic Scientists moved the minute hand of what they called the doomsday clock 2 minutes closer to midnight. According to them now, it's 5 minutes to midnight. 5 minutes before the world could come to an end. And by the way, these are not a bunch of crazy people. A number of them, 18 of them, as a matter of fact, are Nobel laureates. Why? Why do they believe this? Because they're aware of the fact that there are 27,000 nuclear weapons on the face of the earth today. They are not merely possessed by the so-called superpowers, but now they are in the hands of rogue nations like North Korea and Iran, who threaten on a regular basis to use these weapons of mass destruction. I've already pointed out some of the quotes from Iran where they threaten to, quote, wipe Israel off the face of the map, end quote, and also, quote, blow up the heart of Israel, end quote. Yes, we have never been closer to the end than we are right now. We've looked at some of the Bible prophecies that already have been fulfilled, such as the disbursement and regathering of the nation Israel into their homeland. We also noted that large force from their extreme north coming down to invade her, and how God will intervene and destroy 5/6 of the army of Magog, which may indeed be modern-day Russia. So what's going to happen next? As I've told you before, I believe the next event on the prophetic calendar will be the rapture of the church. In fact, the things that we're going to read about in a moment cannot even, in my opinion, begin to unfold until the rapture takes place. I don't think Antichrist can emerge on the scene until the church is removed. Why do I say that? Because 2 Thessalonians 2, 7-8 says, you know what is restraining Antichrist, that he may be revealed in his own time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken away, and then that wicked one will be revealed, whom the Lord will destroy with the brightness of his coming. You see, the restraining force in the world today is the work of the Holy Spirit through the church. People like you, godly men and women, that speak up for what is right, that speak out against what is wrong. But once we're removed from this planet, then this wicked one, the beast, the Antichrist, can be revealed and he can emerge on the scene. Therefore, there is no point in trying to figure out who the Antichrist is. You're not going to figure it out. The Bible does not tell you to look for Antichrist. It tells you to look for Jesus Christ. So that's where we need to have our focus and our attention right now. In fact, the Bible tells us in Hebrews 9:28, Christ was offered to bear the sins of many, and to those that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Jesus said, when you see these things begin to happen, look up, for your redemption draws near. Now, that doesn't mean we're all supposed to stand out in street corners and stare into the sky like a bunch of idiots. To look up means live with a sense of anticipation. Live in a state of readiness. Be ready to go at any time because the Lord is coming again. Because listen to this. If Antichrist is close, and I believe he is, then the coming of Jesus Christ is even closer. See, I know Christmas is coming. Why? Because we just cleared Halloween. And you know what happens now, don't you? You know Christmas is going to come on you in force. And everywhere you go, you're going to hear the songs, you're going to see the decorations, you're going to be reminded Christmas is here. And I have to admit, I don't know why I've done this. I've already started playing Christmas songs. We sort of have a rule that we wait till after Thanksgiving. I've really messed up this year, and it's for two reasons. I just got a copy of Chris Tomlin's new Christmas record, and it's excellent, and I loved it. And then I came across a new record by Bob Dylan. Bob Dylan sings Christmas songs. I'm not making this up. I mean, it's great. Here comes Santa Claus, here comes Santa Claus, come down Santa Claus Lane. And then, you know, joy to the world. The Lord has come. It's just like, I listened to one song. I said, I have to have this. This is so cool. So I've been listening to these Christmas songs. It's already getting me in the mood. But you know, it's just a reminder. If Christmas is close, guess what's closer? Thanksgiving, okay? And in the same way, if Antichrist is close, guess what's closer? The return of Jesus Christ for his church. So we need to be ready. I do not believe the church, and when I say the church, I mean followers of Jesus, not some building. I do not believe that followers of Jesus will be left to go through this great tribulation period. I already pointed out that verse where it says Antichrist can't even be revealed until the restraining force is moved from the earth. But then also we read in Philippians 3:10 the words of the Lord to the church when he says, because you have kept my command to persevere, I will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those that dwell upon the earth. The Lord is saying, because you've persevered, because you've stayed close to me, I'm going to keep you from this hour of trial, this hour of tribulation. Now, some might say, wait a second, the Bible says in this world you will have tribulation. Yes, but there's a big difference between personal tribulation and trial and what the Bible describes as the great tribulation period, a marked point in human history lasting for 7 years where God's wrath is poured out. Why do I not believe we will go through this? Because you will not find an instance in Scripture where when God was judging people, he poured that judgment out upon his people. And I think Peter himself makes one of the greatest defenses around for a pre-tribulation rapture when he points out in 2 Peter 2 that God spared Noah and his family, getting them safely into the ark before the flood came. As the rains came down, the ark went up. And then he also cites the example of Lot, who was delivered from Sodom and Gomorrah before the judgment came upon her. And then Peter concludes in 2 Peter 2:9, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust for the day of judgment. We're also told in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, God has not appointed us to wrath, but rather to obtain salvation. So I don't believe this period can begin until the church is removed. So let's consider it now. After the church is raptured, after we're caught up to meet the Lord in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and we're reunited with our loved ones that have gone before us, then what? Then the Antichrist emerges. And we're going to look at Revelation chapter 6 that describes him for us. Understand that the book of Revelation is a special book indeed. Not only is it the last book in our Bible, but it is a book that has a special blessing attached to it. In fact, in Revelation we read, "Blessed is the one who hears and keeps the words of this book." Revelation 6 is an unveiling. And by the way, that's what the word revelation means. It means unveiling. We have the unveiling of human history, and in chapter 6, we are sort of given a bird's eye view of the events that will happen, as illustrated by the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And this is that tribulation period coming upon the earth that Jesus described as follows. It's unequaled from the beginning of the world until now and never will be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. So with that in mind, let's read Revelation 6, starting in verse 1. Now I saw the Lamb opening one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." And behold, I looked and saw a white horse, and he that sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see." Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." And behold, there was a black horse, and he that sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. Do not hurt the oil and the wine." And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come and see." And I looked and behold a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto him over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger and with death and by the beasts of the earth. And when I opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those that dwell in the earth?" Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brothers who would be killed was completed. Let's pray. Now, Lord, as we consider the scenario, this chain of events that will happen, Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And let us, Lord, be ready and alert, because if these things are close, then your coming is even closer. Speak to us from your word, we would pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. The tribulation period begins with the emergence of the white horse or the Antichrist. Some have mistakenly thought that the rider of the white horse, the first of the four, here in Revelation 6, is a reference to Christ himself, but it isn't. This rider is on a white horse. He had a bow, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When we read of Jesus later in Revelation, we see that he is wearing many crowns. So we might refer to Jesus as Air Horse One. And this here, this is the Antichrist. Why is it similar? Because it gives you a sense of this guy's MO. He's an imitator. He's a pale version of the real thing. He seeks to appear to be like Christ, and quite frankly, some will think he is the Christ. In a parallel passage there in Matthew 24 that closely follows Revelation 6, we see that it starts out with Jesus saying, many will come in my name saying, I am Christ. Listen, the prefix anti not only means against, it also means instead of. So you need to understand that when Antichrist emerges on the scene, he will appear to some to be the Christ. Why? Because he's a man of peace. He's charismatic. He's a great orator. He's a man that gets people that are normally fighting together and gets them to sign agreements. In fact, the Bible says through peace, he will deceive many. He'll even get the Jewish and Arab nations to sign a peace treaty, paving the way for the long-awaited third temple. No one has been able to do this. I just read an article in the paper where Secretary of State Hillary Clinton has just been over there trying to negotiate some kind of an agreement between the Palestinians and the Israelis. And once again, there's been failure, as there always is. And even when they sign agreement, it's only a matter of time until they break it. You know, they'll sign a peace treaty in the morning and they're fighting before lunch. And as we look back historically, Presidents Carter, Reagan, Bush, and Clinton all helped to broker peace agreements between Israel and their neighbors, but in time they were all violated. But listen to this, where others have failed, Antichrist will succeed. In fact, his accomplishments will be so spectacular in the eyes of some, so far-reaching and unprecedented, that many will hail him as the very Messiah, the Christ. I was speaking with an Israeli man a while back, and we were talking about Messiah. And, of course, they don't believe that Jesus is their Messiah, as we do. And I said, well, who do you believe the Messiah will be? He says, I believe the Messiah will be a man of peace. And when he comes, he'll help us rebuild our temple, and he'll bring a peace agreement. I said, you just described the Antichrist. He says, call him what you like. He'll be our Messiah. And that's a mentality that we see over there today. You know, you need to understand that the Jewish people living in their homeland, they want peace. They don't want war. They're just trying to defend their borders. They're just trying to live through the day. This is what they desire above all things. So along comes a man now with a proposition that is agreed to. And that is why he'll be thought of as the very Messiah. But the Bible tells us who he really is. There's a number of descriptions given in scripture of him. One of them is he is the man of sin. The man of sin, 2 Thessalonians 2:3, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of sin is revealed. That man doomed to destruction. The Antichrist will be history's vilest embodiment of sin and rebellion. He's also called the Wicked One. In 2 Thessalonians 2:8, and then the wicked one will be revealed, whom the Lord will destroy with the brightness of his coming. This word wicked could be translated lawless. He will oppose every law of God. Again, he not comes only against Christ, but he also comes in the place of Christ. He will show himself to be a bloodthirsty world dictator that will make Mao Zedong, Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, Saddam Hussein and Osama bin Laden look like lightweights in comparison. But initially, when he emerges on the scene, he will not show himself for who he really is. He will come off, as I said already, with a peace agreement. And people will not be ready. And this is not unprecedented. We know that Rome conquered much of the world. And initially, they came with seemingly benevolent gestures, only later to suppress people and demand of them the worship of Caesar, or they would be executed. But initially, Rome came off looking like a benevolent ruler. It was Malcolm Muggeridge that said, and I quote, "All new news is old news happening to new people," end quote. So Antichrist will come at first with these gestures of peace and these ideas of brotherhood and of peace and of so forth, and people will embrace him. Adolf Hitler did much the same thing. You know, when we think of Hitler, we remember those black and white newsreels where he's speaking away and the people are sitting in rapt attention. But you need to understand that Hitler had rallied the support of the German people through an interesting turn of events. When Hitler emerged on the scene, Germany was in desperate financial straits. The people were virtually starving to death. Communists were rioting in the streets, and there was general chaos. And along comes Hitler. He seemed to be a voice of authority in the midst of this chaos. He spoke to the German people of being a people of destiny, and he promised glories to come. He said once again, Germany would rule the world. And he said that the Roman Empire would be revived and Hitler would be its head. And he would lead them out of their morass. And sure enough, they were led out of a failed economy in 5 years. Hitler built schools, recovered German pride lost in World War I, built freeways, and managed to bring a sense of pride back to Germany again. And he won the churches over too. Initially, there was a reluctance on the part of the churches to join Hitler, and he gathered some of the clergy together on one occasion and assured them that all would be well under his rule. And he said the church would be fine. And one brave minister spoke up and said, "Well, Herr Führer, we know the church will be fine because Jesus said the gates of hell would not prevail against her. But our concern is for the soul of Germany." And Hitler responded, "Oh, the soul of Germany, you just leave that to me." And they did. And the rest is history. And as Hitler began to show his true colors and he began to persecute the Jewish people, he persecuted Christians as well. A lot of times that's not known. In fact, sometimes people say, "Oh, the church cooperated with Hitler." Well, some did, not knowing what they were getting themselves into. But he went into houses of worship and removed the cross and put up the swastika in its place. And many courageous Christian leaders and Christians were also executed under Hitler along with the Jewish people. He was sort of a prototype of Antichrist. In his book called Hitler's Cross, Erwin Lutzer writes the following about the enigma of Adolf Hitler. Quote, "Privately, Hitler prepared for war. Publicly, he gave speeches about his desire for peace. Privately, he enjoyed pornography. Publicly, he insisted on right conduct, no swearing, no off-color jokes in his presence. At times, he could be charming and forgiving. Many other times, he was monstrously cruel. He prided himself on his honesty, yet he reveled in his ability to deceive. The German people must be misled if the support of the masses is required," he mused. Hitler was a cauldron of contradictions. He could weep with tenderness when talking to children and rejoice over the completion of another concentration camp, end quote. Yes, that's what the Antichrist will be like. Initially, he will come as a man of peace, but halfway through the tribulation period, he will show his true colors. See, he is going to help the Jewish people rebuild their temple. And that's why many will embrace him as Messiah. But then at this midway point of the tribulation, 3.5 years in, the Antichrist commits what the Bible describes as the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, referred to by Jesus in Matthew 24, and explained to us in 2 Thessalonians 2. When it says, "Don't be fooled by what they say, for that day will not come until there is a great rebellion against God and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the one who brings destruction. He will exalt himself and defy every god that is there and tear down every object of adoration and worship. He'll position himself in the temple of God, claiming that he himself is God. So this abomination of desolation takes place where Antichrist commands people to worship him. War, pestilence, and famine follow in his wake. That's represented by the red horse, the pale horse, the red horse, the black horse, and the pale horse that we read about there in Revelation 6. And we'll get into more of that in our next message in this series. He will have working and cahoots with him the false prophet. This will be a man that will be effectively the religious / spiritual leader. Revelation 19:20 says, and the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped the image. The two of these were cast into the lake burning with fire and brimstone. The false prophet, a religious leader. They will develop some kind of a belief system that will embrace everyone. Something that will be embraced by Hindus and Buddhists and Protestants and Catholics. Something that will be embraced by the believer and the non-believer alike. I suppose it will be sort of a brew of New Age mysticism with some occultism thrown in. And for the person that's not discerning and doesn't know better, they'll buy into it. We already see this kind of thinking becoming more prevalent in our culture today as more and more people seek to make God in their own image. You know, though there are some books written by some aggressive atheists that are popular today, the reality is most Americans believe in God. There are very few atheists out there, but the problem is that they believe in a God, but it's often a God of their own making. A God that they have effectively made in their own image, and they might borrow a little from here and a little bit from there and make up a few things on their own, and that becomes their belief system. That will be similar to what we'll see in this last day scenario that the false prophet will be promoting and the Antichrist will be pushing, and that we will see capturing the imaginations and the hearts of the people. So Antichrist will bring a new one-world religion, and he'll also change economics as we know them today. He'll bring solutions to the global economic woes of the world through a sophisticated international ID system. And that's mentioned in Revelation 13, verse 16, when it says he requires everyone, small and great, rich and poor, slave and free, to be given a mark on the right hand or on the forehead. No one can buy or sell anything without that mark, which was either the name of the beast or the number representing his name. Wisdom is needed to understand this. Let the man who is understanding solve the number of the beast, for it's a number of a man. His number is 666. Now let's think about this for a moment. We've seen the Bible predicting the collapse of the economies of the world, and a new numbering system where people with some special mark can buy or sell. This would have been hard to imagine 100 years ago, but not anymore. With all of our computer technology and with what's happening in the economy today, we could see how something like this can become a reality before our very eyes. One expert said, and I quote, amidst the global economic crisis in which upwards of 45% of the world's wealth has been lost in the past 18 months, talk of radically restructuring the global economic system is growing. In recent weeks, leaders in Europe, Africa, and the Middle East have proposed scrapping the current economic order and going to a single common currency, end quote. The problem is they can't decide which currency to go to. The dollar? It's never been weaker. The euro, another form. How about this? A cashless society. It makes sense. We're already moving that direction. With all of our technology, we have our debit cards, our FastPass MasterCard, our keyless ignition in cars. We have bar scans on products. You have microchips put and dogs and cats for years. We have OnStar in vehicles. We have GPS now, even in our little phones, our iPhones, etc. We're not only... You can find out where you're going, but others know where you're going too. They can monitor your movements. All this technology. And now they've put it into a little microchip the size of a grain of rice, which I'm sure they will get even smaller in time. There's even a device out now called the VeriChip that some people have already had implanted in their bodies. It has all your information. Doesn't it make sense? See, because you lose your ID sometimes. You ever lose your wallet? That's no fun. See, you girls have an advantage over us guys. You have purses. Guys can't carry purses, at least not in America. They carry them in Europe. And I'm not subscribing anything to that, but it's over in Europe. You'll see guys with these little, like a man bag, you might call it. If any guy in America carries any kind of a bag on his shoulder with a strap, other guys will mock him, you see, so he can't do it. So you girls carry around your big purses, and we have to fit everything in a wallet that is basically the size of a softball that's dislocating our hip. Imagine for a moment if we could have all that technology just in this little microchip. Just scan my hand. It's so much simpler. Historian Arnold Toynbee, a contemporary historian, expressed this perfectly when he said, quote, by forcing on mankind more and more lethal weapons and at the same time making the world more and more interdependent economically, technology has brought mankind to such a degree of distress that we are ripe for the deifying of any new Caesar who might succeed in giving the world unity and peace, end quote. Yes, that's right. That new Caesar will come, and he'll be called the Antichrist. Paul Henry Spaak, the first General Secretary of NATO, affirmed, quote, we do not want another committee. We already have too many. What we want is a man of sufficient stature to hold the allegiance of all the people and lift us up out of the economic morass into which we are sinking. Send us such a man, and whether he be a god or the devil, we will receive him, end quote. Well, Mr. Spaak, he's going to be a devil. He's going to be the devil's son. He's going to be the Antichrist, and he is coming. This all is going to culminate in a final battle that we'll get in to in our next message called the Battle of Armageddon. The Antichrist will have 10 confederated forces behind him, and he will face off with an army identified in the Bible as the kings of the east. I'll tell you who I think these armies may be in our next message, and it all culminates in this final battle there in the Valley of Megiddo that is interrupted by the return of Jesus Christ. Now, here's what I find interesting. The Bible speaks of certain nations in prophecy. Israel is clearly identified. Iran is identified, as is Libya, perhaps the Sudan, maybe Russia, China, maybe even Europe. But there is no passage that one can point to that clearly would represent the reigning superpower on the face of the earth today, the United States of America. Our absence is conspicuous. Where are we? Where's Waldo? We can only guess. But I think it's safe to say we do not play a major role in the end times events. Why is that? Here's just a few possibilities. Number one, it is possible that the U.S. has not mentioned a Bible prophecy because our country is decimated in a nuclear attack. We can't rule this out. We can't say it could not happen because it could happen. I already mentioned that there are 27,000 nuclear weapons on the planet. There are rogue nations that have threatened to use them. That's not even dealing with some terrorist group that could get hold of them someday. I pray, I hope this does not happen. I don't think it would happen, but we can't rule it out. Number two, we simply decline as a world power. Of course, we know that nations rise and fall. As Mark Hitchcock pointed out in his book, Is America in Bible Prophecy, the Might of Babylon lasted only 86 years. The powerful Persian Empire did better, 208 years. The glory of Greece was eclipsed after 268 years. Mighty Rome lasted for 8 centuries. The British Empire endured for almost 250 years. And the United States of America is 233 years old and counting. Every nation's days are numbered. And as the dollar gets weaker and the euro and other currencies stronger, as China and others become economic powerhouses, you see how this can happen. So we could just simply diminish as a world power. Number three, and I prefer this option. America may not be mentioned in Bible prophecy because a great revival sweeps our nation. Now, let me explain that. That's not to say a revival would eliminate us as a world power, but if one were to happen, it would change a lot of things. You see, if a massive revival came across our country and millions of Americans believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the way, we've had revivals historically, and we really need one now. If the Lord graciously sent this awakening, so many Americans would come to faith in Christ that when the rapture took place, it would just impact us overnight. I mean, think about this. If you poll Americans today, half of them usually claim to be born again. There are approximately 308 million Americans today. So at least 150 million Americans would say right now, I am a Christian. Are they? God only knows, but I tend to doubt that. So let's cut it in half. What if there's 75 million Christians in our country? Let's make it smaller. Let's say 50 million of us are genuine followers of Jesus. Can you imagine if 50 million Americans suddenly disappeared? The effects it would have on industry, government, the military, business, agriculture, education, medicine. The press in Hollywood would largely remain untouched, but other industries would be affected. It could cut us down overnight. And then you could see how the Antichrist can emerge on the scene with economic solutions, with his global worldview, and we would just sort of fall in line and just become another one of the nations confederated behind him. You can see how it could play out, can't you? So, what are we supposed to do in light of all this? Well, I think that we as the church ought to do what we do best. We need to pray for our country like never before, and we need to reach out to a lost world with the gospel like never before. The answer for America's problems is not a military one, it's a spiritual one. We need more John 3:16, not more M16s. We need more people hearing about who Jesus is and what he promises. Not some whatever you believe God to be spirituality. No, we need to get back to the true God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who sent his son Jesus Christ to be born in the manger, to die on the cross, and to rise again from the dead 3 days later, the God who gave us the Bible. If we turn back to that God, he promises he will bless us. And we have not been turning back to him. We've been turning away from him. It seems like every time you turn around, a new law is being passed to restrict the practice of one's faith. And it seems like those laws always come against the Christian. It's like, I'll tolerate anything or anyone except the Christian, the one who believes that the Bible is the word of God. But here's the promise of God in Scripture to any nation, including ours. 2 Chronicles 7:14. God says, if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then, God promises, I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. I want you to notice who God directs his remarks to. He didn't say if Congress will turn from their wicked ways, though they could, or if Hollywood would turn from their wicked ways, though they ought to, or if the president would turn from his wicked ways, or the Senate would turn from their wicked ways. No, God doesn't point his finger at the White House. He points his finger at God's house. He points his finger at you, and he points it at me. He says, if my people, which are called by my name. It's so easy for us to say, well, the problem's over here, and the problem's there. Yeah, yeah, okay, there's problems out there, no question. But God says, it's my people. The problem is my people. My people are not living as they ought to live. If my people, God says, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and listen and turn from their wicked ways. There are people in the church today that are living wickedly. God says, stop doing that. If you'll humble yourself and pray and turn from those wicked ways, God says, I'll hear from heaven, I'll forgive your sin, and I'll heal your land. That's revival. Oh, how we need that. How I need that. How you need that. It's so easy to say, man, I wish so-and-so were here listening to this message today. You know what? The person hearing it is the one that needs to hear it, and that's you. And it's me. Are you right with God? You're in church, you're listening to a message, that's great, but are you really right with God? Are you really ready for His return? There might be some of you listening to this right now that don't have a certainty that you would be ready to meet the Lord if He were to call His church home. Or you don't know that you would go to heaven if you were to die. This is your moment to get right with God right now. But then there are some listening to this message who are in church, who are professing to be Christians. Maybe you are a Christian, maybe you aren't, I don't know. But you're living a wicked life. You're doing things you should not do. And you know what those things are. Because as I'm saying that, it's coming to the forefront of your mind right now. You know what it is, and you know what's wrong, and you've been making excuses for it. But the fact that it's right in front of you at this moment shows deep down inside, you know it's wrong. Here's what God's saying. Repent of that. Stop doing that. You know it's a sin. Don't do it anymore. Turn from it. Call it what it is, a sin. And let me forgive you. This is a moment right now of commitment and recommitment. And if you need to make either, I encourage you to respond to this invitation, and I'll give to you as we close now in prayer. Let's bow our heads if you would. Father, we believe the end is near. We believe Your coming is close, and we know we need to be ready. And now I pray for any person listening to this message that You will help them to wake up to the truth of what has been said. And if they do not know You, Lord, help them to come to You now. And if they do know You, Lord, but they're compromising, help them to recommit themselves to You now, we pray. Now while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying together. How many of you would say today, Greg, pray for me. I'm not sure if I really am a Christian. I'm not certain that if Christ were to come back today, I would be ready to meet Him. I don't know that if I were to die, I would go to heaven, but I want to know. I want Christ to come into my life. I want Him to forgive me of my sin. Pray for me, if that's your desire. If you want Jesus Christ to come into your life today, if you want to be forgiven of your sin, if you want to be ready for the Lord's return, wherever you're sitting, would you lift your hand up and I'll pray for you. Just lift it up where I can see it, please. God bless you. God bless you up in the balcony, down here on the ground floor in the middle. God bless each one. You want Christ to come into your life. You want your guilt taken away. You want to be ready for His return. Lift your hand up. I'll pray for you now. God bless you. God bless each one of you. God bless you. God bless you. Well, our heads are still bowed. Maybe some of you would say, you know what, Greg? The Holy Spirit has convicted me today, and I have been doing things I know I should not be doing as a follower of Jesus, and I'm ready to repent. I'm ready to call it what it is and turn from it and get right with God. Pray for me. If that's your desire, if you need to make a recommitment because you have been compromising in this way, raise your hand up and I'll pray for you. God bless you. God bless each one of you. Yes, up in the balcony. God bless. God bless all of you. Father, I thank You now for each one of these, and I pray You will give them the strength to stand up and follow You from this moment forward, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, listen. Those whom Jesus calls, He calls openly and publicly. And we're going to do the same right now. In a moment, our worship group is going to lead us in a song of invitation. And I'm going to ask if you raise your hand with me during that last moment of prayer, either saying you wanted to come to Christ or you wanted to come back to Him, I'm going to ask you to respond to this invitation. You say, well, what do you mean, respond to this invitation? Here's how it works. When this song begins, I want you that raise your hand during that last prayer, or did not raise your hand, but you want to make this commitment or recommitment to Christ, I'm going to ask you when the song starts to get up out of your seat, to step into the aisle and walk down here to the front. And when you get here, I'll lead you in a prayer. If you're out in the court right now, I want you to come around to the back of the sanctuary. The doors are open. Come and join us in here. So you watching out in the court right now, you come and join us in the sanctuary. In the amphitheater, I should say. You in the court building, up in the hill there, I want you to go to the front where the video screen is. So you in the amphitheater, I'm getting all these names confused, but you know who you are. You outside in the amphitheater, come around to the back of the sanctuary, join us here, and you in the court, go to the front of the room where the screen is. I'm going to ask that nobody leave right now. Let's just keep these aisles open. The only movement we want to see is the movement of people coming forward to make a commitment, a recommitment to Jesus Christ. So listen, if you want your sin forgiven, if you want to know that you'll go to heaven when you die, if you want your guilt taken away, or if you've been living a compromised life and you're ready to turn from your wicked ways, right now, get up out of your seat, come on down these aisles, stand up here in the front, and when you get here, I'll lead you in a prayer. Get up and start coming right now. Come on.
There is one hope for us all. Jesus gave His life to save us. He is alive and He calls this generation unto salvation. Lord, help Your people to see today is the day to come to Jesus. Today is the day to turn from our sin and turn to the Lord, the rock of salvation, on which we stand. Today is the day. Though times of darkness may fall, I will not worry, for God is for me. Grace and mercy to the lost and lonely for all eternity. Today is the day to come to Jesus. Today is the day to turn from our sin and turn to the Lord, the rock of salvation, on which we stand. Today is the day.
That's right. Today is the day. This is your moment. How sad it would be if you let it slip by. Imagine for a moment, if you will, waking up one day and calling your Christian friend to harass, and there's no answer. You run down to the church. It's mostly empty. What happened? Could it actually be true? I missed it? Oh, yeah. There's going to be a generation that will not see death. Those that believe will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and the others? The others will be left to go through the tribulation period. We've only seen the tip of the iceberg. In our next message, you'll see how horrific this is going to be. It's going to be brutal. Hell on earth. But the great promise to the follower of Jesus is, because you've kept my word and you've persevered, I'll keep you from this hour coming upon the earth. Jesus wants to rescue you, but He won't force you to be rescued. You have to call out, help. Just like a person who's caught in a riptide needs to cry out to get the attention of the lifeguard, you need to call out to the Lord. I'm going to ask these guys to sing this through one last time. If there's anybody else that's ready to call out for help from God and receive His forgiveness, you come. And then we'll pray together. In this final moment, anybody else, come now.
There won't be a better time than right now. There won't be a better place than right here. There will never be a better day. Today is the day. Jesus, today is the day to turn from my sin and turn to the Lord, the rock of salvation, on which we stand. Today is the day to come to Jesus. Turn from my sin and turn to the Lord, the rock of salvation, on which we stand. Today is the day. Because the right time to do the right thing is right now.
That's right. And the right thing to do is to pray and ask for God's forgiveness. And He'll give it to you because 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, went to a cross and died for your sin. He bled there. He suffered there. He rose again from the dead 3 days later, and now He is at the door of your life, and He is knocking, and He is saying, if you'll hear my voice and open the door, I'll come in. I'm going to lead you in a prayer in a moment where you are asking Christ to come in. You're turning from your sin. Or if you've made a commitment to Christ, you're recommitting yourself to Him. So, again, as I pray, just pray this out loud after me, all right? Let's all bow our heads, if you would, and everyone praying after me out loud. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I have broken your commandments. I have fallen short of your standards. But you died on the cross and shed your blood for every sin I have ever committed. I turn now from that sin. And I choose to follow you as your child, as your friend, as your disciple. Thank you for calling me and accepting me and forgiving me now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.